Unfortunately, we had to break off in the middle of one of David's great psalms yesterday. It's not a psalm that's found in the book of Psalms, but rather in 2 Samuel chapter 22. It is a psalm that David composed once he was king over all of Israel, when he had had victory over all of his enemies who had opposed him, even those within the administration of King Saul. And so I want you to return to 2 Samuel 22, and we're going to begin at verse 32 and kind of pick up slightly before we left off yesterday. Remember, we want to feel these psalms. We want the emotion to wash over us, because that was the intent of David when he wrote them, is to have all of this emotion being presented from his heart. He is celebrating the victory that God has provided for him after a time of great trouble and despair and feeling almost like he was going to be killed. And so now he can breathe a sigh of relief and offer a praise of thanksgiving. And some of the language that he uses as a military man, as a man that spent more than half of his life now. He's 30, and he became a military person before he turned 15, I think. So he has spent the majority of his life fighting on the battlefield for God and for Israel. And so he thinks in the terms of a military person. So let's look at his wording again. 2 Samuel 22, verse 32. For who is God but he who is? And that's the divine name right there. Who is a rock except our God? This God is my strong refuge and has made my way blameless. He's made my feet like the feet of a deer and has set me secure on the heights. So he feels that he's fast and nimble because of God being in his life. And that's very important when you're a military guy. He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. So they had these different levels of bows. And some of them took a lot of strength in order to bend them and put the bowstring in place. They had a lot of pull power. And so he feels that one of the reasons he's got the musculature to be able to do that is because God gave it to him. Verse 36, you've given me the shield of your salvation, and my gentleness, your gentleness, made me great. Now, I closed on this verse yesterday with the words that later in the book of Isaiah, and then even later in the New Testament when Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, this idea that God's armor saves us, not just simply on the battlefield, like David is thinking in part of this psalm, but saves us in the world itself by stopping all of the attacks of the enemy into our lives. And so I love that part of this psalm. Verse 37, you gave me a wide place for my steps under me, and my feet did not slip. As you might expect, it is a dangerous thing to lose your footing in the middle of a battle, because if you go down, you are likely to become a target of the enemy. I've read a lot of both ancient and more modern military recollections, and too often people have lost their lives by losing their footing on the battlefield. So here he sees God keeping his feet secure. Verse 38, you pursued my enemies and destroyed them and did not turn back until they were consumed. I consumed them. I thrust them through and so that they did not rise and fell under my feet. So he says, you help me put these guys down so they would not come back. Verse 40, for you equip me with strength for the battle. You made those who rise against me sink under me. You made my enemies turn their backs to me, those who hated me, and I destroyed them. They looked, but there was none to save. They cried to he who is, but he did not answer them. Now that's an interesting verse, because some of the people David fought claim to have a relationship with he who is. They were Israelis, but they were fighting for a lie that David was the enemy. And so some of them died because of being on the wrong side of this relationship. Verse 43, I beat them fine as the dust of the earth. I crushed them and stamped them down like the mire of the streets. A lot of similes here that are related to warfare. You delivered me from strife with my people. You kept me as head of the nations. People whom I have not known served me. Now, this is getting into the idea that once he becomes the head of united Israel, the peoples of other countries are now going to come and show him honor and seek treaties with him. People that he doesn't know will know him because of his fame. Foreigners come cringing to me. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart and came trembling out of their fortresses. He who is lives, and blessed be my rock. Exalted be my God, the rock of my salvation. The God who gave me vengeance and brought down peoples under me, who brought me out from my enemies. You exalted me above those who rose against me. You delivered me from men of violence. So he gives all the credit to God for where he's at this moment. That he was the target of a lot of different people. And yet God turned the tables and brought David into this leadership as the king of united Israel. Verse 50, for this I will praise you, O he who is among the nations, and sing praises to your name. Great salvation he brings to his king. Now, what have I told you over and over again? If you see the word salvation in close proximity to the divine name, it could very well be that Jesus is encoded there. Because the name of Jesus in Hebrew, Yehoshua, is made up of a shortened form of the divine name followed by the Hebrew word for salvation, Hoshea. And so it forms a sentence. The name of Jesus forms a sentence that says, he who is salvation. So here is David, by the power of the Holy Spirit, saying that salvation God is bringing to the king. So David acknowledges through the power of prophecy here, even though he doesn't have the fullness of it in his conscious mind, he acknowledges that Jesus is his Savior. So great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. The promise was made to David that once he became king, that he would never lack a descendant who would sit upon the throne. And so the line of David goes forward to the time of Jesus, and Jesus becomes the real king of Israel, the full and final king of Israel, and fulfills this promise here of steadfast love being shown to the anointed one of David, his offspring, who would rule forever. And so that's who Jesus is. He is King forever. He is the anointed one, the offspring of David in fulfillment of this promise. All right, so that finishes this grand psalm of David in 2 Samuel 22. Next thing I want us to go to is a psalm in the book of Psalms that has a superheading to it that we've talked about before, Psalm number 18. And it fits into the chronology right around this time as well. So the superscription says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of He Who Is, who addressed the words of this psalm or this song to He Who Is on the day when He Who Is rescued him from the hand of all his enemies." And guess what we find here? We find the psalm that we just read in Psalm 22. So we really don't need to read it again. All of the things that we just read in 1 Samuel 22 are found here again in Psalm number 18. And with that being said, let's jump over to 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 6, where we can take up the narrative, the historical narrative of David's kingdom. Now, this pushes forward into the 8th year of David's reign. And so by my calculation, the 8th year of David's reign began in 1010 BC, in the fall of that particular year. Now, to me, that's extra interesting because by my calculations, the previous year, that is from the fall of 1011 BC, was the 58th sabbatical year of the nation of Israel. So that means they would have taken the year off from their common labors. And the Israelis would have only done defensive military things. And I believe that it was during that year off that David started thinking about how best to bring unity to the 12 tribes of Israel and to the priestly tribe of the Levites. He's been reigning at Hebron for 7.5 years, but that is deep inside of Judah tribe territory, and it's way off to the south. What he thinks would be better is if they could have a capital city farther north and one which all the tribes could feel they were invested in, and one that didn't count as being significant to any of those tribes. And so David sees that in the city of Jebus, J-E-B-U-S is the way we spell it in our English Bibles. It is known better by its later name, the name we call it today, Jerusalem. And it was on the border between Judah and Benjamin, and it was a city that neither Benjamin nor Judah had ever controlled. So it's never been an Israeli city. Joshua had destroyed it and killed its king way back at the beginning of Israel's coming into the Promised Land. But Benjamin never claimed it as their own, and so it eventually was rebuilt and reoccupied by Canaanites. And those Canaanites have been in the city of Jebus for 400 years. And David has now come to the conclusion it's time for this city to belong to United Israel as its new capital. And so this is the story of how that happened. 2 Samuel chapter 5, starting at verse number 6, and there's a parallel to this in 1 Chronicles 11, starting at verse 4, just so you know. 2 Samuel 5, 6. The king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. So these are Canaanites. And now that David is the king, he feels that these guys need to leave. Because the original instructions of God were, all Canaanites have to leave as part of their punishment for going against God. So they need to leave the territory of the promised land. And if they try to stay, they need to be executed. That was the original directives of God. So David is now going to carry that out and tell them they've got to go or pay the penalty. Well, the Jebusites put a lot of trust in the ancient walls of their city. By this time, Jerusalem seems to have existed for almost 1,000 years. And it's been 400 years since it was last destroyed by Joshua, and the Jebusites have built it up to be very strong. So their response to David is this, in verse number 6. They said to David, "You're not going to come in here. The blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. So they make fun of David. Their response is, "We can defend our city by just putting the blind and the crippled people up on the walls. That's how strong our walls are. So just give it up and go away. Leave us alone." That's their response to David when he tries to get them to surrender the city into his hands. Verse 7, "Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion," that is the city of David. "David said on that day, 'Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind who were hated by David's soul.' And therefore it is said, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.'" Now that line, verse number 8, seems to have been added by scribes later as their explanation as to why blind people and lame people were not allowed in the temple at Jerusalem. The truth of the matter is that blind people and lame people were not allowed to go into the confines of the tabernacle either. That was one of the rules given by God through Moses way back at the very beginning. You had to be bodily whole and physically healthy in order to come inside the boundaries of the worship area of the tabernacle and then later of the temple. Now, the area outside of that prescribed worship area, anybody could come to, the blind and the lame, those that might have a cough or something like that, they could come into that region. All right, so why am I bringing this up? Because I think the later people who wrote down that particular line, they misunderstood what was being said here by David. David is not having some sort of bad attitude toward blind people and lame people. He's mocking their mockery. Remember, they said, our walls are so strong, we could put blind and lame people up there and they'd keep you out. And David says, well, you know what? We'll take down your, quote, blind and lame people, end quote, and we'll still take the stronghold. And he gives a mission to Joab, who is functioning as the commander of the army, even though David doesn't like him because of what happened with Abner. He is a very influential and powerful man in the military community. So David makes a promise here that whoever can be the one that captures the city will be the commander of the army. This comes from the First Chronicles information. And Joab came up with a plan. And his plan was to sneak in a back way. Now, I used to think that the reference here to the water shaft was a reference to the drainage accesses off the top of the city of Jebus. Because when you wall up a city, you need to have areas where any type of rainwater can drain out, because you don't want it pooling up in the streets and along the walls of the city. That's going to be unhealthy and nasty. And so many ancient cities would have these drainage areas. And I used to think it was one of those areas that Joab and his men went through. Having been to Israel twice now, and having been to the old city of Jebus, that is the city of David that we're talking about here, I now have a totally different understanding of how this happened. Because the city of Jebus had a fresh water supply site inside the walls. This was the spring of Gihon. And this was an artesian well. It still runs to this very day, probably not at the same high pressure that it did back in the days that we're talking about here, but still a pretty high pressure. And in the time that we're looking at right here, this Gihon spring produced so much water that a lot of it ran through cracks and cave parts of the understructure of the city and squirted out of little holes below the walls. And so what apparently happened was that Joab and his men identified one of these outflow points outside of the walls, went into that outflow point, waded through the water, and made their way eventually to the Gihon spring, which had access up into the city itself, because that was the fresh water for the city. And then they went up into the city quietly, cut the throats of the night guards, opened the gates, and took the city intact, without doing any type of damage to the walls. And then I would guess that they probably did what they needed to make sure nobody did the same thing again. Now, why am I confident that this is what happened? Because I've crawled through one of those water access caverns. And I say crawled through. I wasn't down on my hands and knees. I was walking. But I had to kind of zig and zag a few places through some narrow spots. It's basically narrow cave arms that we went the reverse way that Joab went. We actually started at the cave, or at the Gihon spring, and went out through the place that comes below the line of the ancient walls of the city of Jebus. Now, it's a dry walk today to go through that. Now, some people, when they visit Jerusalem today, they go through the tunnel that has been dug that allows the waters of the Gihon to spill through, and that's a wet route. But the Canaanite tunnels, as they are called today, and you can look them up online if you want to, the Canaanite tunnels used to be wet themselves. So the way I want you to picture this is that Joab and some of his select warriors would have been wading through water, perhaps up to their waists, with torches, because it's pitch black in there if you don't have any type of electric lighting like we had. And they zigzagged their way through until they finally got to the Gihon Spring itself, and then they would have been able to find the steps that were used by people to come down to the Gihon Spring and get water every day. They would have found those steps, crept up the steps into the city proper. And like I said, they probably would have killed off the night guard and then opened the gates. And Jerusalem became the city of David. And Joab, because of that action, was guaranteed the position of king, or not king, but commander of the united Israeli forces. Now, the rest of the passage in 2 Samuel 5, starting at verse 9, is this. David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. So that's how it got that name. And David built the city all around from the Milo inwards. Now, the Milo actually might be this special built-up area that can still be seen by those that are going to go to Jerusalem and visit the city of David, the city of Jebus. It's a built-up area right next to what was probably David's palace. And so he's rebuilding the whole place. And it's there in the city. That's the city of David. And then David became greater and greater, for he who is the God of hosts, the God of the armies, was with him. And so that's how the city of Jerusalem became the capital city of united Israel and the place where David will build both his palace and, after him, Solomon build the temple.